So my transcripts, I transcribe, I write out my sermons, and so my sermons are on the back, the other side of the sound booth, and so I make a handful of those every week. So if your interest is piqued on my sermon frequently, I have a lot more information in them that I can share on a Sunday morning and footnotes and that kind of stuff. So if you ever want to get those, you can pick those up. I want to mention a couple of books that I have recommended in the past. I just want to recommend them. Next week, we're finishing our series on the Holy Spirit. So I mentioned John Piper last a week or two ago, and someone picked up the last one. This is a great deal, and these are $10 a piece. This is the most significant book of my life outside the Bible. I've read it probably 15 times, every version. Couple of times, and then Holy Spirit, a couple of Holy Spirit books. Craig Keener, The Holy Spirit Today is a great book, The Gift and the Giver, and then a book on hearing the voice of God is by Jack Deere, Surprised by the Voice of God, and all those books are back there, and I encourage you, if any of the things that we've talked about have piqued your interest, you can pick those up and enhance your understanding on those. Is it something I said? Something I did? So we're winding down our series on the Holy Spirit, and the goal of the elders has been two things. It's one, to gain a greater understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit in our own lives and in our own body, and as a result of that is to have a greater experience of the work of the Spirit in our individual lives as well as corporately in the life of our body, and been going over different aspects of the work of the Spirit in our lives, in the life of the church, and we're winding down. And today I want to talk about a topic. I wasn't going to address it, but the more I started thinking about it, and then I started doing some my own reading on it, and I got pretty excited about it, so I thought, okay, I'm going to talk about that. And so I'm going to talk today about the sealing of the Spirit in our lives, the sealing of the Spirit in our lives. The sealing of the Spirit is one of the spiritual blessings in Ephesians 1 where God marks us out as his own and secures our final redemption. God, in the sealing of the Spirit, in a nutshell, and then we're just going to close and I'm going to be done. No, I'm just kidding. It's one of the spiritual blessings in chapter 1 of Ephesians in which God marks us out as his own. And it secures our final redemption. It secures our final redemption. I'm going to unpack that today. A few years ago, 3 years ago, I believe, my second year of school when I, actually it was the first year of school, I bought a truck down in California, a Toyota Tacoma. Couldn't find one up here, and Karen and I, after school, we were going to drive back up here, so I bought a Tacoma, and then I was looking for a camper, a sliding camper for the truck so that Karen and I could drive back up, and it was our 25th anniversary during that time, and so we were going to take a long trip, and Karen said that if I get a camper, we'll take 3 weeks to come up. If we don't get a camper, we're going to take less than a week. We're going to drive straight through. And so I wanted to kind of cruise up and fish as we, fly fish actually as we came up. And so I was bent on getting a camper. Now, one thing you need to know is the campers for like a small truck, you know, are hard to find. And they're always usually pretty spendy because it's supply and demand. And so I found a couple before I actually went down there and a couple of campers. And they were sold out from underneath me, and I didn't get a chance to actually look at them. So I didn't get them, and so when I was down there, I found one in Phoenix, Arizona. And I bought it sight unseen. I saw some pictures of it, and the guy said it was in good shape and things like that. And so I bought it, and we drove it up here, and after we got up here, I saw there was some rot in it, and so I started working on the rot, and the more that I opened up, the more rot I saw, and I actually ended up redoing the whole roof. It's a pop-up camper, and so I actually took the whole roof apart, kept the aluminum skin, thank you. And it's like a skin, it's pretty thin. Put new foam in, built a new frame on it, painted it, sealed it up. And so my goal was, it rotted because moisture had got in there, right? And so I wanted to seal it up as well as I could. And so what I did was, is there's this kind of butyl tape that you could put on all the seams. And in addition to that, I found some sealant that was basically guaranteed for life. But as I was looking at the different sealants, one of the sealants that I came up, read about was 3M's 5200. Has anybody ever used 3M's 5200? And, okay, yeah, so you know about 5200, and there was a couple of reasons why I didn't use it. I don't want to get into that right now. But if you read about 5200 and you read the reviews about 5200, it's like bulletproof. I mean, it's a marine-grade sealant, and once it goes on, it's not coming off. It's not coming off. And so these guys talk about, you know, all the things that they have used the sealant for, because it seals, and once it seals, you're never going to get that thing apart. Because it secures what you're sealing. The sealing of the Spirit is like that, but it is much more profound and much stronger seal. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for the work of the Spirit, the work of your Spirit in our lives, in our salvation, in being reconciled to you, in our being molded and shaped into the character of Christ, in giving us gifts and empowering us, giving us an experience of our sonship or being a daughter of you and experiencing you as our Father. And today as we talk about being led by your Spirit, and today as we will talk about, as we talk about the sealing of your Spirit, Lord, I ask that you, through the gift of teaching and preaching, would anoint me and empower me, Lord Jesus, to be clear and to be convincing, and to that my words would have power, not just to inspire, not just to inform, but to transform. But Lord, that also will require a subjective work of your Spirit in each one of our minds and our hearts, Lord Jesus, that we would hear, that we would desire your truth, and we would rejoice in your truth, and we would embrace your truth. And so, Lord, I ask that you would do that, which only can be done by your Spirit again. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's three things that I want to share with you today about this, three truths that I want to share with you about these two verses. The first truth that I want to share with you today is that we are sealed by God at conversion. We are sealed by God at conversion. Look at verse 13 again. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." So when we believe, we are sealed by God. Some men throughout church history have believed that the sealing of the Spirit was a subsequent work of the Spirit, in which our apprehension of God was enhanced and our hearts melted, and the glory of God and the face of God, or the word of God, took on new meaning and greater meaning. In particular, Martin Lloyd-Jones believed that the work of the Spirit enlarged our apprehension of God, that is, our understanding of God. It melted our hearts, and one's whole being was filled with a sense of the glory and the goodness of God. In a similar way, Jonathan Edwards experienced, he didn't call it the work of the sealing Spirit, but he called it an extraordinary work of the Spirit. And this is a day that when he was out, he would frequently, to be refreshed, he would frequently go out and get on his horse and travel through the woods and be refreshed by nature. And he actually recommended that to ministers, is to get out into the woods. And this is one experience he describes. He says, "I had a view that for me was extraordinary." So this is not normal. He says this is extraordinary. of the glory of the Son of God as a mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love, and meek and gentle condescension. This grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also above, great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception. This is Jonathan Edwards. So he said it was so majestic that it wanted to swallow up any thought of God, any understanding of God, which continued, as near as I can judge, for about an hour, which kept me the greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be what I know not otherwise how to express, emptied and annihilated, to lie in the dust and to be full of Christ alone, to love him with a holy and pure love, to trust him, to live upon him, to serve and follow him, to be so perfectly sanctified and made pure with the divine and heavenly purity. I have several other times had views very much of the same nature and which have had the same effects. I have many times had a sense of the glory of the third person of the Trinity, talking about the Holy Spirit, in his office of sanctifier, in his holy operations, communicating divine light and life to the soul. God, in the communication of his Holy Spirit, has appeared as an infinite fountain of divine glory and sweetness, being full and sufficient to fill and satisfy the soul, pouring forth itself in sweet communions, like the sun in its glory, sweetly and presently, pleasantly, diffusing light and life. And I have had sometimes an affecting sense of the excellency of the Word of God as a word of life, as the light of life, a sweet, excellent, life-giving word, accompanied with a thirsting after the word, that it might dwell richly in my heart. What Martin Lloyd-Jones was attempting to put in words was these experiences that great people in church history have had out of many, many streams of Christianity, different brands and different stripes, in which they had these experiences of God that that were focused on God or Christ and the gospel and the work of Christ, and it produced great fruit in their lives. That is, their affections and their desires for God were increased. And some of them, the result is that their ministry increased. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is not talking about an experience per se, nor is he talking about something that is subsequent to salvation. What he's talking about is something that happens simultaneously when we believe. That's why in verse 13 it says, when you heard the gospel and believe, he's talking about one event, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And to reinforce that idea is that the verbs hear, believe, and sealed are all aorist tense verbs, which point, well, I'll just tell you, they're all the same verb tense, which points again to the fact that they are simultaneous events. And that's not to deny the experience that these guys had. I've shared with you before, but when I read Desiring God the first time, it was like I had been born again, because all of a sudden I felt renewed. I felt like, the only way I could describe it is that I had encountered Jesus in a new and deeper way, so that my joy and my affections were renewed, my desire and my appetites for God were new and been renewed. I baptized a guy one time who's a new Christian, and when he came up out of the waters of baptizing, he felt like he'd been touched by God in a unique way. So the thing that he had struggled with up until the time he got baptized was the assurance of his salvation. That was he really saved? And from that point on, there was a demarcation in his life. And so when I say, I'm talking about the sin of the Spirit, when I say that, I'm not denying these experiences. But these experiences are not the sealing of the Spirit. there are many experiences that many of us could point to experiences that we've had. And you just have to talk about those are intimate times with God where God meets us in our place of need and works, does something in us that bears fruit consistent with the gospel. But it's not the sealing of the Spirit. It's not even the baptism of the Spirit. But the sealing of the Spirit that we're talking about today is a unique work of the Spirit that is distinct from other works of the Spirit that happen at salvation, like the baptism in the Spirit or being indwelled by the Spirit. Or it's also distinct from the infilling of the Spirit, which can happen repeatedly over the life of a Christian. It is a unique work of the Spirit in which God seals us with his Holy Spirit. So we are sealed by God when we believe the gospel, because we become, or we are reconciled to him and we become his children. See, Scripture describes us as born, fallen in our sin, alienated from God, at odds with God, and enemies of God, and under God's wrath. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians. It says, and you were dead. He's talking about spiritually. You were dead spiritually in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, which and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And so Paul describes all humanity as at odds with God, that we are born that way, that we are considered enemies of God. That is, because of sin, sin separates us from God, and so we are alienated from God. We are not born reconciled to God. We are not born as children of God, but we are considered enemies of God. So when we believe, we are sealed by God. And God, in the fallen condition, we are described as hopeless and helpless to save ourselves. We are described as hopeless and helpless to save ourselves. So look at verses 4. So 1 through 3 describes our condition. Then it says, but God. Now when you see a but in anything, but particularly in any writing, but particularly Scripture, he is making a contrast to what they've just said. It's a negative particle. It says, this is true, but now I'm telling you something else. But God being rich in mercy, that is God being generous, extravagant in his mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead spiritually in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So Paul is saying is that this was our condition. We were enemies of God. We were under his wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy and who loves us, he made us alive. So we are helpless and hopeless, caught up in our sin. But God, in his grace and mercy, makes us alive. You are so helpless and hopeless in your sin, it requires the work of God to rescue us and deliver us from our sin. You cannot overcome your sin. You cannot become reconciled to God by your own willpower, by your own choice. It's the work of God's grace in our lives. So let me just say something. This means we are born excluded from a relationship with God. And it's only by grace that we are included. So I want to read something to you. Several years ago, there was a book written called The Shack. And The Shack was written by William Young. And many people have loved it. Many people have hated it. Many people thought it was great. Many people thought it was heresy. He writes some things in there that are helpful for conversation, but he also writes some things that are in there that are very subversive to historic Christianity. I don't have the time to go over all of them today. I thought there was some, what I would say is I loved some parts of it, but I hated other parts of it. He drove me crazy because he would say things that you're saying, okay, what does he mean by that? And he said he wasn't writing theology, but he was just writing a story. But his story was communicating truth in his mind. So he's written a book recently. He's come out with a book. Has anybody seen his book? It's Lies We Believe About God. So all the things that were unclear in the shack have become very clear what he believes in the book called Lies That We Believe About God. And so it has 27 or 28 chapters. And every single one of them denies historic Christianity. Denies historic Orthodox Christianity. I'm not going to read the book. I read some reviews. I'm not going to read the book unless I have to. And the only reason why I'll have to is if people start reading it. Just like there's other books that I've read, like Love Wins Out, Love Wins by Rob Bell, which is another heretical book. I only read that because people started reading it in here in our church, and I had to read it because I wanted to be able to interact with them. So this is some of the things that he says about it. And part of the reason why I'm reading this is that the whole issue that I have with one of the pastors in town is that he's embracing this kind of stuff. 28 chapters, 28 lies. So I'm just going to read a couple. Chapter 2, this is a lie we believe. God is good, I am not. This is what he says. Many of us believe that God sees all of us as failures, wretches who are utterly depraved. That is, we're sinful. Yes, we have crippled eyes. That's a physical. Now, that's physical. And the reason why I say that is that some of the other guys that I'm reading that are teaching this, they're all saying the same thing. The issue isn't moral. It's organic. He says, we may have crippled eyes, but not a core of ungoodness. We are true and right, but often ignorant and stupid. So the problem isn't a moral issue. The problem is an intellectual issue. The problem is a knowledge issue. Acting out of the pain of our wrongheadedness, hurting ourselves and others and even creation, blind but not depraved or condition. So he says the problem with humanity is an organic issue, not a moral issue. So he's denying the human fallenness. Second of all, God is in control. This is what he says. He insists that God is not sovereign, quote unquote. God submits rather than controls and joins us in the resulting mess of relationship. So God submits to us. God's submission to humanity is one of the book's most prominent themes. Okay. Next, chapter 5, God is a Christian. This is what he says. Believing is an activity, not a category. The truth is that every human being is somewhere on the journey between belief and unbelief, maybe. Even so, we perpetuate the categories of believer and unbeliever. So what he's trying to do, and I'm reading another book that's kind of says, is that there's no distinction between believer and unbeliever. We shouldn't make that distinction because everybody's on a journey. Because that divides people. Now, do you see he's trying to make it, there's no category. So what, do you recognize where that's coming from? In our culture where we don't want to make categories and distinctions? God created my religion. This is a lie. God created my religion. God did not start religion. Rather, religion is among a whole host of things that God did not originate but submits to because we human beings have brought them to the table. God is about relationship, and therefore my understanding of church or community of faith that is centered on structures, systems, divisions and agendas has its originals in human beings, not God. So he's saying any structure is not from God. So that means when Paul said appoint elders in the church, structure, when he tells the prophets not to speak all at once, but to speak one at a time, that's structure, that's not from God, that's original. So basically what he's saying, he's undermining the very authority of Scripture. I mean, you go on and on and on. Chapter 13, this is a lie. You need to be saved. What is the good news? What is the gospel? The good news is not that Jesus has opened up the possibility of salvation and you've been invited to receive Jesus into your life. The gospel is that Jesus has already included you into his life. and into his relationship with God the Father and into his anointing of his Spirit. The good news is that Jesus did this without your vote. Whether you believe it or not won't make any less or more true. That's a quote. God does not want my choice and then save me. God has acted decisively and universally for all of mankind. So we're all automatically included. He is good friends with the theologian that I'm reading that has to do with this inclusionism, which is really just a form of universalism that one of the pastors in town has embraced. Are you suggesting that everyone is saved? That you believe in universal salvation? That is exactly what I'm saying, quote unquote. Chapter 15. Hell is separation from God. I propose that the possibility that hell is not separation from Jesus, but it is the pain of resisting our salvation in Jesus while not being able to escape him who is his true love. I mean, I could go on and on and on. I'll just read this last one. Sin, Elias would believe, sin separates us from God. There is a truth about who you are. God's proclamation about very good creation is the truest about you. That very good creation is the form of origin in you, the truth of who you are in your being. Sin, then, is anything that negates or diminishes or misrepresents the truth of who you are, no matter how pretty or ugly that is. Not everything we read, not everything that glitters is gold. My concern when about this kind of stuff is that people embrace things without thinking about it, without reasoning about it, without going to Scripture about it. So he has 28 chapters that deny historic Orthodox Christianity. And many of the things that he wrote about and that are in the movie that are fuzzy and unclear, he clearly describes in his book. And so now you can go back and look at the book or look at the movie and understand what he's communicating. The bad news is that we are separated from God, but God draws us and reconciles us to himself when we believe. So when we believe, we are sealed by God. Okay? So the first point is that we are sealed by God at conversion. The second point is that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. God the Father seals us with the Spirit based upon the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. So what Christ secured for us on the cross, the Spirit applies to us when we are sealed. As I said earlier, it's a unique and distinct work, independent in distinction from the indwelling of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. So then Paul goes on to explain in the next phrase what the sealing of the Spirit means or explains it. Look at verse 14. Look at the last part of 13. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now this is what it means, the sealing of the Spirit. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So the sealing with the Spirit guarantees our future inheritance until we possess it. So the sealing of the Spirit, which happens when we believe, secures or guarantees our final inheritance until we take possession of it. Our security is not based upon my ability, but is based upon the presence of the Spirit who secures us and guarantees our inheritance. I'll never forget, when I think it was the first couple years I was here, and we had an open mic time, I think it was for Thanksgiving. It was before we did the regular open mic time. And a guy got up, He's a new Christian, and he talked about his walk with the Lord. He talked about what God was doing in his life, and then he made this comment before he sat down. He said, "I only hope I will persevere to the end. I only hope I will make it to the end." And so his question was, will I or can I, do I have enough power, do I have enough willpower, am I going to make it all the way through? And I got up and read Romans 8:28 to him, 29, and I said, it's not up to you to persevere to the end. It's up to God to empower you to persevere to the end. Because the ultimate determining factor in your perseverance, my perseverance, our security is not me, but God. And God ensures that by sealing us with the Spirit. He does it through a multitude of other ways, but one of the ways he seals us by with his Spirit. So Scripture clearly says that the only those who persevere in faith will be saved, but the determining factor is God. So Scripture makes it very clear that we must persevere in faith, that only those who persevere in faith will inherit. That's clear about that. But the determining factor in our perseverance is not us, not my own willpower. God doesn't leave it up to my own willpower, but he leaves it up to himself. God is the ultimate determining factor. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 and 5, Peter says it similarly in these verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter is basically worshiping. He's praising God. And this is why he praises God. According to his great mercy, that according to God's great mercy, in which he reaches down and meets the need of helpless and hopeless sinners who are bound up in their sin and can't rescue and deliver themselves. He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So that is what he's done. That is, he's reconciled us and made us new spiritually. Then he says, to an inheritance. So he's talking about points to the past of what Christ did based upon the resurrection of Christ. Now he points to the future, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, that is kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So Peter points to the past, and he says, God caused you to be born again. Then he points to the future, to an inheritance that is undefiled, that is unstained, that will not fade away. That is our inheritance. That is something in the future we can look forward to. And then he describes us and our condition, who are being guarded, are being kept secure to get that inheritance. God is the determining factor in our perseverance, not us. So the sealing of the Spirit is God's mark of ownership, securing, guaranteeing our inheritance. The whole idea of sealing has lots of different metaphors in Scripture, but one of the primary ways that it's used is somebody would have either a signet ring or a stamp, and when they would send something official, either like a letter or documents or sealing some kind of a official legal documents, they would put wax down on the seal that to close it, and then they would put their stamp on it. And that stamp would identify that the papers came from somebody specifically. And so when you received the letter, you knew who it came from because it had the mark of ownership. And so when we are sealed, we receive God's mark of ownership on us, the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 confirms this. If you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 4, verse 30. Describes the sealing of the Spirit this way. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed. Again, he's talking in the past, by whom you were sealed. The implication is you were sealed when you believed for the day of redemption. So he's pointing to the past. You were sealed for the future, for the day of redemption. That is, when Christ returns, you will inherit your redemption. So the sealing is God's mark of ownership that cannot be undone. And so Scripture describes that there's a day coming when God will redeem and rescue his people and judge his enemies, those who have rejected him. And those who have put their faith and believed in Christ, they will be secure and safe. And they will only experience the ultimate fulfillment of their redemption, which is eternal and everlasting joy in Christ. But those who reject him and have rejected him will experience eternal torment. And when you talk about that in the West, most people say, well, God is a God of love. Why would he do that? Or how could he do that? A loving God wouldn't do that. This is the problem. In the West, the West is the only people who have an issue with the justice of God. Everyone outside the West doesn't have an issue with the justice of God. American and Europeans are the only ones who describe God as God's ultimate characteristic as love. But intuitively, what happens to you when somebody commits a crime and they get away with it? And you know they've gotten away with it, unless it's you. There's a sense of injustice, right? There's a sense of that is wrong. When your kids do something, and instead of disciplining them, you overlook it. And the other ones, what's going to happen to the other ones? They're going to be pretty irritated, right? They're going to be pretty angry. They're going to say, that's not fair. See, that sense of justice is in us because we're created in the image of God, and there is a sense of justice within all of us because we reflect God, who is a just God. So those who are sealed will not experience God's wrath, but will only experience God, the joy of his presence for all eternity. So here's the deal. God seals us because he wants us to feel secure in him and not in ourselves. So security and a sense of assurance and a sense of confidence that we are his children, that he has paid the price for our sin, is not looking to ourselves, but looking away from ourselves and looking to what Christ has done on our behalf. So we are sealed by God at conversion. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Third, we are sealed to glorify God. We are sealed to glorify God. And I want to read actually verses 11 through 14 now. And I want to show you a couple of things. In him, that is in Christ, we obtain an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Then in verse 13, in him, that is in Christ, you also, when you heard the gospel, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Again, to the praise of his glory. So the first and most important truth we need to see from these verses is that they begin and end with God's ultimate purpose of glorifying himself. Verses 11 and 12 tell us that we have obtained our inheritance by his determination so that we are to live for the praise of his glory. That is, he has reconciled us so that we would live for the praise of his glory. That is, we would reflect the great grace and the great mercy that he has extended towards us. And then in verses 13 and 14, he has sealed us to guarantee our inheritance to the praise of his glory. And again, so he has sealed us to guarantee the final redemption to the praise of his glory, that we would reflect his awesome glory, majesty, and great grace and extravagance he has extended towards us. Everything God does is to heighten the intensity with which we praise him for his glory. So that's the first important truth that we see here, is that everything begins and ends with the ultimate purpose that God would glorify himself. Second of all, those who inherit those who inheritance God has guaranteed are the people who believe. Verse 13 says, you who have believed and were sealed. There's a direct connection between believing God's word and living to the praise of his glory. One of the greatest ways to honor people is to trust them. Have you ever had somebody say that they didn't trust you, even though there was nothing you ever did to make yourself untrusting? Isn't that offensive? One of the greatest ways that we can honor somebody is by trusting them. And God is the most honorable person in the universe, so he is the most worthy of our praise. And since God is committed to his own honor above all things, he is utterly committed to those who trust him. So this is the deal. Is God is ultimately committed to his glory above all things. And because he is ultimately committed to his glory, and faith in him glorifies him because it displays that we're not looking to ourselves, but we're looking to the one who can solve our greatest dilemma, which is sin, it diminishes human ability and it magnifies God's ability. Does that make sense? And so God is radically committed to those who will trust him because he's radically committed to his own glory. Does that make sense? And so he's radically committed to us who will believe his word, who will trust him with every area of our lives, with our marriage and our finances, our work and our children, our thought life, our sex life, our income. If we will look to him to find the answers to our problems, he is radically committed to watching our back because he's radically committed to his own glory. So the third truth that we need to see from this text is that since God does all things for the praise of his glory, and since believing his word magnifies that glory, God takes decisive steps to secure for himself the magnification of his glory forever. He seals those who believe him with his Holy Spirit, and he guarantees that we will come to receive that inheritance praising his glory. God is so passionately committed to having people for his own possession who live forever for the praise of his glory that he will not let our destiny depend on our own willpower. So he guarantees it with his Holy Spirit. And he secures us forever. So God takes the decisive step to ensure his glory by the sealing of the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing they will praise him now and forevermore. The seal of the Spirit is the guarantee we will receive our inheritance. The sealing of the Spirit is the guarantee that we will receive our inheritance. Last night I was reviewing on Amazon all the reviews on 5200. 3M, that sealant. And people were praising the glories of 5200, of all that it can do. And one guy was saying, he says, I love to find new ways to use 5200. Because there's always a new way that I can find, and what I would say is extol the glories of 3M5200. And the only complaint was that once it went down and sealed, it could not be undone. And they said it was permanent. So they said, be careful how you apply it and where you apply it. Because once it's down, it's not going to come up. The sealing of the Spirit is for the praise of His glory. That is, extol His great grace and His great ability to secure us and to guarantee our inheritance. Let's stand and pray. We can have the worship team come up and the prayer team come up. Prayer teams come up. If you're here today and you have struggled and you do struggle with your confidence and your ability to persevere and whether you're going to make it, whether you're going to finish the race, it is not up to you ultimately. It is up to God. He is the decisive determining factor. And if you struggle with that today, I encourage you to come up and receive prayer. If you're here today and you're a mom and you are struggling, or you're a woman and you are struggling and you've got pain and difficulties because of your own experience as a mother or with your mother, let me encourage you to come up to the prayer teams and let them pray for you. Father, just thank you for the great work of your Spirit in our lives. Specifically, Lord, we just thank you for the sealing of your Spirit. And Lord, I ask that for those that wonder, that doubt, or do not believe, Lord, I ask that you would woo and draw, that you'd make yourself known. And Lord, I ask that we would rest in the work that you have done, and that we would not work ourselves to death in something that we cannot do because of something of what you have already done on our behalf. And so, Lord, we put our hope of our inheritance, not in our own abilities, but in your ability for us and towards us, and your promises to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's celebrate the sealing of the Spirit in our lives.
I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered, from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh, sing of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. I will sing of my from death to life had brought me, Son of God, with Him to be. Sing the sea of my Redeemer, with His blood He purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free.
If you have never put your faith in Christ, Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 16, He says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life." So that tells us two things. It tells us, first of all, that God loves humanity. And because of His love for humanity, He sent His Son to pay the penalty for our sin. And what it asks of us is to believe and to receive. That is, to believe what Christ did on the cross for me personally. And when you do that, you receive eternal life. And that's just not a quantity of life. That's the very life of God who invades your life. And so you have His life pulsating in you. And if you'll do that today, He will come in and He will make new life in you. He will create new life in you. And if you do that, I'm encouraging you to tell the person that brought you today. They would love to hear it. And we have lots of resources out there that would be helpful for you. God bless you. Have an awesome Mother's Day.
Sing, O sing of my Redeemer, with His blood He purchased me.
Could you?
On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt.